because the election is just 2 days away, I thought, you know what? Let's talk about politics and Jesus. Remember, there's two things you're supposed to never discuss, religion and politics. Why don't we go ahead and talk about both? That'd be great. Let me just say this on the outset. This is to stir discussion, not dissension. The Christian had best be known best for the ability to keep the unity amidst the diversity. And so whatever you hear today, because I'm always dumbfounded on things I say and then what I hear people say they thought I said later. If you are wondering if I said something, just come ask me at the end. I'll tell you if I actually said that or not. But I want us to fight as a church that to even mess with a topic like this, it brings about the possibility for division rather than thought and process and digging down deep and asking harder questions and asking, how do I do this as a Christian and not just caving into the ease of, well, it's just easy. Everyone should vote like this. I think it's far, far more difficult than that. And I think the simplicity mindset doesn't help. It actually works against us as Christians. What am I talking about? What are the politics of Jesus? How would Jesus have voted? Would he have voted? How does he think through things? What is his mind set on? What are his issues? Very difficult things to answer. This election, I think, unlike any other election for me personally, there seems to be a sentiment throughout the country, but this election has been somewhat polarizing. There hasn't been just like this, oh, well, this is just easy to vote for this guy, this lady. Both claim to be Christians, Methodist, Presbyterian. Both claim, you know, that they're going to change everything. One through a liberal view, one through a moderate view, one through a socialist idea, one through a capitalist idea. One's pro-choice, one's pro-life. One redefines marriage and family. One hangs on to the historical view of marriage. One's big government, social issues. One's small government, individual responsibility. And on and on and on, where the platforms divide, the issues start dividing. How on earth did we end up here? I don't think it's as easy as simply saying Republican or Democrat. And I know there are a lot of people, particularly in our culture, who wish it was that easy. There's a tendency to want to be on the right team more than to really think and pray and ask God what he would do. That's the problem with this entire generation of millennials, I think, is this tendency to want to be a part of what's trending. And so desperately scared of making a choice that may offend, so desperately scared of taking a stand in a generation that just wants to go with the flow. How do we get here? This election has challenged me. A lot's at stake for the direction and the trajectory of our country, without question. Yet I am a Christian who must never forget in this process that I'm a citizen of heaven, first and foremost, without question. And my citizenship ultimately lies there. And yet I still pray the Lord's Prayer, who would say, our Father, you know, who art in heaven, right? Lord, have it be on earth as it is done in heaven. Absolutely, we want that. We pray for that. What does that look like here, Lord? And here's what I find going on in my heart. I find myself either way too concerned about the election or not concerned enough. And I just feel like I swing from one side to the other all the time. Anyone relate to that? I don't care, or I care way too much. Meaning I can accidentally put my hope and my faith in a candidate or a party or a party's platform, forgetting that God is absolutely sovereign in all ways. And his ways are not my ways. And that whoever wins this election come Tuesday night was sovereignly decreed by God from eternity past. Jesus tells Pilate in the moment he's facing his death, hey, you have no authority or power, Pilate, unless my Father in heaven gives it to you. You have none. Whoever wins, it is given by God for the ultimate decrees of God, the ultimate plans of God. And what's sometimes hard is wondering, Lord, what is it you're doing? Because ultimately, I want my heart set on your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want you to come now quickly. I wish you would come and establish your kingdom now. But until then, how do we vote? How do we decide? It brings great comfort to me to know that God is sovereign. But the other side of that is because God is sovereign, then I can be incredibly indifferent. Ah, who cares? God, it's already decided anyway. My vote doesn't matter. And just throw your hands up in the air. And that also doesn't seem right, because Jeremiah 29:7 is real clear, where God says, hey, I want you to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Right? See, I find myself going, I can't run to the extreme of not caring, caring too much, God's sovereign, and yet I'm supposed to be praying for the welfare of this city. As a Christian, we're called to be blessings to the community in which we live. You be a blessing because you've been blessed. And we see it throughout Scripture, of where Christians are present in countries and nation after nation, that they are a blessing to their people as they advise whoever's leadership they fall under. So what does it look like in this day and age as a Christian? Who do I vote for when both sides seem to be a mess? Both sides present and ignore Christian values. And yet there's much that hangs in the balance, of which Supreme Court justices, direction of our country, what we think is biblical, and is that going to reign, and what difference will that make? It just is, all I know to do in these moments, guys, because you're like, well, what's the answer? I'm not going to give you an answer. I'm going to help you think. And I hope you at the end of the day can think the way Jesus thought. And so I want us to look to Jesus and see how he dealt with politics in his day on issues he had to deal with. So turn with me, if you'd like, to Mark chapter 12. We come to a situation here in Mark chapter 12 where Jesus has just cleansed the temple. He has thrown out the money changers, thrown out those buying and selling of animals. He has stirred the pot. Things are in upheaval there in Jerusalem. All the Sadducees, Pharisees, and Herodians are up in arms wondering, who is this Jesus? Who does he think he is? He's coming in to stir things up. He's making a mess. He's threatening our livelihood. He's threatening our way of existence. And so they come to him and they have one question. What are the politics of Jesus? That's what they're coming to ask. And yet they're asking far more. And so let's take a look. Read with me Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17. It says this, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, teacher, listen to this flattery. We know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing the hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time we have in your word. I pray, Lord, that, number one, I just pray for our country. You asked us to pray for our country. You asked us to pray for our leaders. So, Lord, we lift them up and ask that you would guide them and lead them, that you can steer the hearts of the king. And so we trust that. We rest in that you are the one who is sitting on the throne ultimately. And you are the one who is dispensing power. And you are the one who is navigating history. And so we trust that. And we ask that you help us as your children, as citizens of your country, to be focused in on what you are focused in on, regardless of what happens, because there's the Father's business at hand. That's what we as Christians are called to be focused on. So, Lord, help us to stay focused. And yet, Lord, we pray for our leaders. We ask you to give them wisdom. We ask you to give them direction. We ask them to give them your heart. And we pray, Lord, for your sovereign choice this Tuesday and what it means for our country. And we rest, and we trust, and whoever wins, we will pray for. We will asked for you to lead. Father, I pray now that as we look as Christians at this text, that you would open our eyes to see your heart. Help us to see something maybe we didn't see before we came in here. Help us to get focused in on your heart so that we can become more like our Savior and our King, King Jesus. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for instructing and leading us. Thank you for giving us wisdom through your word to follow. For it's in Christ's name we pray, and by the Spirit we ask. Amen. Here's what we're going to look at today. Three things. What's the question being asked of Jesus, and why is it a trap? Number two, Jesus did not have political simplicity. And number three, render to God what is God's. All right, those are the three things we're looking at. Number one, what's the question? Why is it a trap? The question is a trap because it's a question about whether Jesus Christ is going to revolt or not, whether he is going to be a revolutionary individual or not. Let me show you. Verse 13, it says, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Now, these two groups coming together is completely ironic. These two groups come together to ask Jesus, asking him questions about incredibly hot topics politically. But look who asked the questions. These two groups who hated each other are all of a sudden coming together because they both hate Jesus. Isn't that just the way politics is? Two people that otherwise can't get along will find a common ground in hating someone else. And so all of a sudden they'll be best friends for a season until they both get what they want. And then they'll divide again once they don't have what they want. And so it's always about collusion in order to get selfish needs met. Such goes politics. Herodians, loyal supporters of Rome. You could label them, if you'd like, liberal Democrats. Pharisees, loyal to Israel, unwilling subjects to Roman imperialism. You could call them right-wing Republicans, if you like. Just to put them in camps. Definitely stereotyping, so no one get upset. See, I can just step in mines the entire morning. Just step in one pile after another. Right? These are interesting bedfellows because these two groups hated each other, and yet here they are coming together to get Jesus in order to trap him. They're trying to get him to come down on one side or the other, the exact same way our country is going, the exact same way we feel pressed, right, to choose. What are your politics, Jesus? What is your political persuasion? What side are you on? What party are you a member of? Whose team are you playing for? Feel that? And it says they come to trap him in his talk. Don't you love it when someone comes to you and the entire conversation is a setup? Happens often in my line of work. Setting me up, hoping I say something in order to trap me on something else. Oh, but you said. Look at the trap. By the way, this word trap him in his talk, the word trap is the word used to trap an animal. How do you trap an animal? You come at him with flattery. Anytime someone comes at me and they're blowing a bunch of hot air in my way, every red flag I own goes up. Oh, you are just... All right, so maybe you've been in that situation. Here they are, and look what they say to Jesus, verse 14a. They came to him and said, Teacher. We know that you are true. Really? Because if true, then anything he says is true. And we already know they hated him. And they're threatened by him, right? But we know that you are true, and you don't care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, unlike all of us. You are so strong. Truly, you teach the way of God. You're just buttering Jesus up. You don't think Jesus smells us? How do you lay a trap for someone? It's usually flattery. You make them feel great about themselves, put their guards down, and then you go in for the kill. Flattery is a way of coming in the back door, coming in a side door, unsuspectedly. You don't announce your arrival. You don't, you know, shoot off guns, big flashes and bangs. You don't set a bear trap in the middle of the field. What do? You camouflage it so they don't see it. And here they are camouflaging their attack by coming to Jesus with great lines of flattery, trying to be unsuspecting. And then you spring the trap, and that's exactly what the Pharisees and the Herodians are doing to Jesus, both coming wanting to truly know the politics of Jesus and trap him. And look at their question, verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You ever asked a politician a question and you never get an answer? Did you watch the debates this year? they ask the question, and, well, I'm glad you asked me that, and then it's off on something you wasn't even asked. That's not what's going to happen here. It is, and it's not. They ask the question twice. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them? Should we not pay them? And the tax they're asking about is this tax, this certain tax called the poll tax. And in asking about this poll tax, they're asking, what side are you on? Which camp are you in? Where's your allegiance? And that takes us to our second point, is that there is no political simplicity to Jesus. It is not easy believism. He does not say yes or no. I want you to notice that. He doesn't just say, sure, pay the taxes, or no, don't pay the taxes. He doesn't do that at all. He doesn't give a nice, simple yes or no. You see, when Jesus, this is something to be careful on. When Jesus talks about his relationship to you and I, it is always incredibly simplistic. Obey me. Trust me, things will go well for you. I love you unconditionally. I'm looking out for me. Looking out for you. Do this, and things will go well. Anytime it's about our relationship with him, he is so straightforward. He's so simplistic. It's 9 times out of 10, yes or no, very clear, right? But when he's asked about our relationship to politics, to the state, he doesn't give a simple yes or no. He gives a both and. And I think that is very important for you and I to know as we head into this election. That we don't think it's just a simple yes, no. This box is box. That we actually have to think. That we actually have to engage our minds, engage our hearts, engage in prayer, and ask God for direction, because it's going to be a both and. We're going to see it's a balanced answer. It's a nuanced answer. It's almost a paradoxical answer. They wanted something nice and sweet and simple. Yes or no, which party are you in? And he resists political simplicity. Do you? Or do you make it to where it is just yes or no? This is no, it's a no-brainer. Every issue's Christian, every issue's not Christian. This party's Christian, this party isn't Christian. How do you do it? See, that's what I think is the problem with our culture, is that we just assume one party's right, one party's wrong. Jesus wouldn't do that. And I think that's a guide for us to follow. Let me suggest to you some practical implications that we shouldn't do what Jesus himself doesn't do. A lot of times we will say that this party is all Christian, and any real smart Christian at all would have to vote this way. And all that does, you might as well just stand them up and slap them in the face if anyone who's on the other side. Which doesn't lead to unity, just division again. Doesn't lead to the next conversation so we can work together and be unified. It just divides us. It doesn't. And sadly, you know what's hard about this? A lot of times when the church acts the way that the culture around us acts versus being influenced to the way the culture should act, the sad thing is, I think it actually reflects our heart as Christians towards unbelievers. That if you don't agree with us, we just hate you and slap you. Versus working on relationships with you, understanding things about you so that we can work towards understanding what Christ says and building a conversation towards Jesus. It actually reflects our heart in a lot of ways. Things get exposed. Jesus wouldn't be so simplistic, right? If I just gave some examples of, is the environmental stewardship important? Does the Bible say anything about the importance of being a steward of the environment of nature? Now, immediately, your heart will run into a sign. I get it. And you're evaluating right now whether you think that's important or not. Well, let me ask you, does the Bible say anything about our stewardship of nature? Have you read Genesis 1 and 2? It actually does. We are called to be stewards. We've been working on that the last couple of weeks within marriage and the roles of men and women and husband and wife. So it does say something, but yet there'd be another person in the room saying, how in the world is environmental policy anywhere near as important as racial justice? How can you even put those two in the same camp? And then someone else will be sitting in the room and go, racial justice, well, that's way more important. However, but what about abortion? What about the ultimate immediate life that's at stake? How can you even compare those two? What about the hungry? What about the poor? What about health? What about immigrants? What about on and on and on? And the Bible says something about every one of these issues. And for us to just go, this is right, this is wrong, and not go, what's the Bible say about immigrants? What's the Bible say about race? What's the Bible say about the role of government? would be naive and foolish on our part. We can't make it too simple. And yet, I'm not putting you in a quandary to go, well, then what do? I can't do anything. I'm not saying that. All I'm asking is you to be honest about the issues that are at stake before you without demeaning the other side in order to build up your own. We're called to be the church. We're part of a heavenly kingdom that's asked to do something far greater than just choose a demand and quit thinking one side or the other. Our kingdom is not of this world. Remember when Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king? I sure am. Where's your kingdom? My kingdom's not of this world. If it is, it would have come and rescued me far before now. There is a kingdom. It is real. And you and I are citizens of it if you call yourselves Christians. And we play by a different set of rules. And yet we're called to be resident aliens within this world. Do you see the tension? I want to move us away from just simplistic, easy, simpleton Christianity and ask harder questions about Jesus and how he saw things. And what does this answer tell us? There's not a party that holds on to the Jesus program. Now, there's issues within both that do. And you're going to have to choose the same way I'm going to choose based on certain issues that are most important to me. That I understand as Christians, I always start where life begins. That's me. But I'm not going to deny that there's issues on both sides. Because there are. And I hate the fact that we're forced into a situation where we have to choose something where we're going against our very conscience and going against the citizenship of heaven. When you find yourself voting against the citizenship of heaven, you find yourself in a great quandary, don't you? And can I tell you, if you vote either way, you're going against on some issues your citizenship in heaven, which is why a lot of people, and I don't agree with this, are saying just don't vote at all. I don't think that's what we're seeing Jesus do. I don't see you see Jesus walking away and going, oh, it doesn't matter. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's keep going. So they ask Jesus, what camp are you in? And they don't get a simpleton answer like they wanted, a yes or no. They get a revolutionary response that is so amazing, so brilliant, perfectly framed, totally unexpected. And I'm sure it infuriated some, but that's not what the verse 17 says. You know what verse 17 says? It says that it amazed all. What happens when you watch a debate and you ask the president, they're asking the candidates a question and they don't answer it? How do you feel? You get mad, like, dadgummit, answer the question. That is not what this audience does. What does this audience do? They walk away what? Absolutely astonished. See, he answers the question and they know he answers the question. And the answer he gives isn't a pass. It isn't nothing. I didn't answer it. It's an incredible answer they didn't expect and it blows them away. And I hope we can see this answer and the beauty for what he's really saying and take it into how we vote then this week. That we'd have the same wisdom Jesus would. You see, Jesus' answer, it shines greatly onto his politics. He simply doesn't say yes or no, blue, red, right, left, donkey, elephant, Republican, Democrat. He doesn't do that, but rather Jesus does something absolutely groundbreaking, earth-shattering, off the charts, something that shatters and then redefines all of our political categories. He gives an absolutely revolutionary response. But before we look at that, let me give you the background, the significance of the question being asked, and why it's a trap. See, when you see this question, you may not see the depth that's there. Let me give you some background. 25 years earlier than when Jesus' time, when this is being asked of him, in 6 AD, Judea had just become a Roman province, which was a part of Israel, and it was annexed by Rome. And at that time, Quirinius, who was the governor of the region, as a part of a census to assess the population, to assess the potential tax revenue of this new annexed nation, Judea, he instituted this thing called a poll tax. It's a head tax. Right? Now, make sure you understand this and understand why they get mad about this tax. In general, all Roman taxes were unpopular. Does anyone in here go, oh, tax me more? Uncle Sam, what else can I give you? Does anyone do that? No. There's something that we just kind of can't stand yet. In some part, it's needed for certain things, right? The toll tax would have been on rolls. Tariff tax would have been on commercial activity. Income tax, personal revenue, right? But here's now this poll tax. And it's a tax on the people for simply being Roman citizens. It's a tax on the people, right, for solely having the honor and privilege of being a Roman citizen, we're going to charge you. Isn't it a glorious day? We're going to charge you because you get to be here. You get the honor of being under me as Caesar. And so we're going to charge you for that. Now, here's why they hated it and why it was such an oppressive tax. First of all, it was oppressive because it was the same amount for everyone. It was a flat rate. It wasn't percentage. It was not adjusted for consumption. It wasn't adjusted for anything of use of the country. It solely was a flat rate. And so ultimately, the ultimate regressive form of tax, the poor paid the same as the rich and proportionally getting more money from the poor than the rich. So it was regarded as economically oppressive. People were so frustrated by it, and there was incredible resistance for it, even though it's not even that much money. But it was the concept. It was the idea. It was what it symboled. What it symbolized. Secondly, it was idolatrous, a theological issue, because here's the issue. If I'm paying a tax for being a Roman citizen, right, because all of a sudden I have a theological issue for that, because God alone had the right to rule a Jew, this area of Judea. God alone had the right to say who's in charge of an Israelite. Rome was not to challenge that. The tax confronted their allegiance to God, and paying it meant you had to acknowledge that the land and the people belonged to Caesar and not God, and that drove them insane. And although the tax wasn't that big, as we're going to see here in just a little bit, it just infuriated the people. And so guess what happens? When that tax got instituted 25 years earlier than this moment's happening in Mark chapter 12, there was an armed revolt led by a fellow named Judas the Galilean. And here's what he did. You ready? He did three things. He called on all the Jews not to pay the tax. Secondly, he went in with an armed group and cleansed the temple. And thirdly, he said, now we're going to let God be our king, not Caesar. We're going to bring in the kingdom of God. We're going to get rid of injustice. We're going to get rid of oppression. We're going to bring in the kingdom of God right here now. He did those three things. Now, do you know what happened to him? Anyone want to take a guess? Absolutely. He was attacked, caught, and executed. And here we are 25 years later. And you realize what's happening. First of all, Jesus Christ has built his entire teaching for the last 3 years. Remember, we're coming to the end of his life. For 3 years, he's been talking about one thing. What's his very first message? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is the way of the kingdom. Here's the kingdom. It's constantly, his message is about the kingdom of God, just like Judas of Galilee. That was his message, was the cornerstone of his teaching. Secondly, he came and he had just cleansed the temple like the day earlier. He had cleansed the temple, rid it of all of the money changers. This is what actually started the whole questioning by the Herodians and the Pharisees. And so now, number three, they come in, and now you can see what they're asking. There's only one missing thing. There's only one missing part to the political armed revolt. And so they are asking him, are you just like Judas the Galilee? The Galilean? Is this you? What is your view on the head tax? You see what's happening? They're asking Jesus a very simple question. Are you a revolutionary? Are you about to revolt? See, there. I don't know about you, but when I first read this and you spend some time looking at it, you kind of just get the impression that they're trying to trap Jesus up, because this, we put it in our context, which is always the mistake of reading the Bible, is we take our context day and age and we go, man, if we can just get some garbage on one guy and the other and get it into the press, all of a sudden it'll swing the vote just enough percents to win this state and that state and they'll win the election. That's how we see it. So this is about popularity when you first look at it. That is not what this is about. This is about something far greater than just skewing a few votes and Jesus becoming more or less popular. This is about revolution. And at first read, we have to see that, and that it's not just purely about popularity, but something far, far greater. Are you a revolutionary like Judas the Galilean 25 years ago? You cleansed the temple. You called for the kingdom of God. What is your view on the head tax? And it's completely heated. It's defining loyalties. It's forcing him to choose sides. Are you loyal to God? Or are you loyal to Rome? Where do you stand, Jesus? Should we pay the poll tax? Maybe you're starting to see the pressure Jesus is in. You're starting to see the squeeze he's in. Are you a revolutionary for the kingdom of God with the Pharisees? Are you on their side, Jesus? Or are you not, because you're on the kingdom of Caesar's side with the Herodians? Are you on our side? Are you on their side? If yes, pay the tax, then Jesus Christ endorses Rome's occupation and the authority over the Jews, just losing all support from the Jews. If no, don't pay the tax, then you are labeled a rebel and an insurgent, and you are going to die. And I gotta say, if I'm really honest, I feel that weight, a piece of what Jesus is being put into in this election, unlike any other year of elections in the past in my lifetime of 41 years. Do you relate to that? I feel like I am being... Jesus sees the trap coming. This takes us to number three, render to God what is God. Verse 15, look what Jesus does. But knowing their hypocrisy... Oh, it's so good to be Jesus. Oh, smells it coming from a mile away. Their flattering words gave him away. When they said, "You are true," and yet they're trying to trap him, he said to them, I love it. Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Jesus knows that the fact that these two groups are coming together against him is very suspicious. He grew up there, right? He understands the Herodians and the Pharisees. He knows they don't like each other, and he knows they don't really care about his politics, that there's something else. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to kill him. They're trying to get rid of him. He knows that. He's not offset by that. So here's these Herodians, right? These very liberal, morally, socially, theologically guys who will adjust and bend anything around their beliefs in order to agree with Rome. And here's the Pharisees who are incredibly conservative, morally, socially, theologically, opposed to Rome, and wouldn't bend unless, of course, it benefits them, and then they would, of course. But both of these groups found Jesus very troubling. Both of these groups thought Jesus was going to ruin their way of life. And isn't it funny that everybody's your friend until all of a sudden it may cost them something, particularly in the way of money and monetary and their successes and their accomplishments, and then all of a sudden we have a fraction. So here we are, both liberals and conservatives find Jesus to be deeply troubling, distasteful. They want to either completely agree with him or they just are looking for yet another reason to hate him. Liberals don't believe in the wrath of God, his law, or reality of sin. Jesus Christ is far too truthful, confrontational, and conservative. Jesus is very dangerous conservative. Conservatives, on the other hand, believe the law can be attained by moral achievement. That if it's going to be, it's up to me. Done by my own effort, my own good works, my own good resume. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Jesus is far too forgiving, far too compassionate, far too caring of the poor and the less fortunate. He's far too liberal. Jesus is a very dangerous liberal. Do you see how both these sides are pinning each other? Do you feel that in our own culture? If you don't, you have your head in the sand, or you're just choosing not to listen. Many of you have thought that way about politics, particularly of Jesus as well. Many of us are waiting for Jesus Christ to just simply agree with us perfectly, or we're simply looking to find another way to hate Jesus. He's too left. He's too far right. He's not with me. It's amazing to me that when you share Christ, if you're out sharing, if you're walking with people who are non-Christians and you're talking to them about Christ, I can't tell you how many conversations in the last 6 months in sharing with an unbeliever that somehow the conversation has come back. But is this going to change how I have to vote? If I become a Christian, what's all really at stake here? It's amazing to me that they already sense and feel it, that there's a tug. And I want to tell you, as a Christian, you want to know if you're a Christian or not? It's if when you become a Christian, you find yourself being tugged from whatever direction you started in. I don't care if you started as a Republican or a Democrat. When you become a Christian, you find yourself pulling away from both. And that doesn't mean you become a moderate. Oh, no. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying for the first time when you know you're a citizen of heaven, all of a sudden things matter to you that didn't matter before, and you start seeing the problems that are within your own party, and you find yourself in a quandary going, how do I move? How do I stand for Christ without denying a part of who I really am as a citizen of heaven? And you feel pulled and torn, and yet guess what? Come Tuesday, you still got to check a box because I don't think the option is to punt. See, we're asking God for a lot of wisdom here. God, what do you want? What is your will? What matters to you most? Whether you find Jesus to be too blue or too red, many of us look at Jesus, hoping that he fits into our box already, and that's the problem. We want him to agree with us. And the reason we do is because we've missed the revolution vision that Jesus is giving in his answer in verse 17. Look at what he says, verse 17. He says, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And when those words come from Jesus' mouth, the very first part of his statement, which guys are smiling in front of Jesus? The Herodians or the Pharisees? See, the Herodians are fired up. I told you. Told you. I knew he'd be on my side. And then he finishes his statement with his next breath and render to gods what are God's. Uh-huh. That's what I said. He's on our side. Wait a minute. Which side's he on? And they're perplexed. Notice that Jesus doesn't say to give. I think this is interesting. Do we give? Do we pay our tax? That's what they ask him. He changes the whole thing up. What doesn't he? He says this instead. He uses a different word. He doesn't say, go pay your tax. He doesn't say, pay Caesar what is Caesar's, pay God what is God. He doesn't say that, does he? He changes the word from the question that was asked him, do we pay this? He changes the word to render. Do you know what the word render means? It means to pay back. Literally, to give back. To give back what you owe. Now put that into context. Jesus, what he's saying is absolutely brilliant. He says, I want you to pay back what you owe to Caesar. Because you do owe him something. These roads are not free. This army is not free. This protection is not free. You are benefiting. This education is not free. You are benefiting in a number of ways. And by the way, all the silver that's on this coin comes from his treasury. It's his anyway. So you pay back what is his. You give it back to him. Therefore, render him that. But at the exact same time, you render to God what is God's. Whose image is written all over that coin? It's Caesar's. Whose image is written all over your life? Do y'all remember Genesis? We've been walking through it the last 2 months. God, in his plurality form, talks about in his plural nature. He says, the day he's creating man, male and female, he says what? Let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity. It's a picture of the Trinity. Let us create man in our image. In the image of God, he created man. Male and female, he created man. Can I just tell you, he looks at the coin and says, you give Caesar's what's his. He looks at us and says, you give God what's God's. Because every time Jesus looks us in the eye, he is looking at the image of an image bearer created in the image of God. That's you and I. And like it or not, believe it or not, we belong to him. Jesus was redefining history. Why? Because in the ancient world, kings and rulers were considered gods. That's what Caesar means. Gods, the idea that to be called Caesar is to be seen as divine. And Jesus is now here saying, no, you're not. Woo! Now this is what's going to get him killed. Jesus is saying to support and be involved. Yes. So here's not only can I not have a simpleton attitude towards politics, but I also cannot be indifferent and do nothing. I love the fact that he says you render to Caesar. You know what he just told every one of us? You go vote. And don't you throw your hands up and say it doesn't matter. Don't you say you got a free pass. You get involved. Somehow you be a part of the process. You participate in what's going on around you. You live for the welfare of your city. Because as you pray for the welfare of your city, you'll find the welfare of the city for you. You get involved. Don't you take a pass and just do nothing. As a football coach, we always used to tell the kids, hey, I don't care if you know who to hit or what your assignment is. Just hit somebody. Do it legally. But hit, don't get a flag, but don't do nothing. Don't stand there. Hit somebody with a different colored jersey. We'll coach you up next week. And I want to say to you guys, don't be polarized to where you don't know what to do in this election and therefore do nothing. That is not what Jesus says right here. Don't be a simpleton. Don't think, oh, well, it's just, you know, Republican, Democrat. Think. Pray. Ask for wisdom. Ask what are the issues of life. Ask what's important to the heart of God and align yourself with what you think is the citizens of heaven issues and go vote that way. Vote your conscience according to God's word that way. That's what you have to do across it without you thinking it's just one or the other because it's not. But don't you also just be indifferent and say it doesn't matter because Jesus just said you render under Caesar what's Caesar's. So you be a part of what's happening civically. politically involved, i.e. pay your taxes. For those of you wondering if you have to pay your taxes, side note here, you have to pay your taxes or you go to prison. Or you're very clever and you get around it somehow. I don't know. You're flirting with a line there. Pay your taxes. But in paying your taxes, I want you to hear this. Render to God, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God what is God's. As you pay your taxes, don't you dare pay homage to another king. Your ultimate allegiance belongs to God and God alone. I want you to catch it because the revolutionary way to see politics. Caesar has authority and you must acknowledge it because that authority comes from God. Is there any question in your mind where the authority of government comes from? God created government for the righteous to rule over the wicked. Bottom line, Genesis 9, that's where it begins. And we see it reinstituted. We see it through the Old Testament, we see it through the New Testament. I can take you to Romans 13:3, right? What does it say? Here's Paul saying, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you'll receive his approval for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, be very afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's Romans 13:3. The reestablishment and the purpose of government. Bottom line, the purpose of government is for the righteous to punish the wicked. And us, we need to know that. See, the government has something that's very unique that the church doesn't. And it's partially that they can throw you in prison and they can kill you. It's unique and it's from God. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, verse 14, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And that's coming from Peter, who Jesus had to say, you live by the sword, you die by the sword, Peter. And tell us, you know, all of this tells us that we are to be subject to rulers and authority because it's God ordained. No matter how ridiculous that may sound, God is sovereign. And let me just say, don't let the fear of what you think America could become, not become, blind you to the idea of what Christians who've gone before us and the nations that they've lived in, where they were used greatest by God and an unbelieving, unchristian nation. Maybe we shouldn't be so afraid of that. Maybe that's how God's going to bring most glory to his name. Now that terrifies us because we're so used to so many luxuries and privileges and we can't even imagine a world like that. It's always amazing to me when people say things are going bad here. I'm moving to another country. I'm like, where it's like 15, 20 years worse. How's that a solution? How is running ever a solution? Why not stand and be a part and seek the welfare and the good of the city? And the whole time you are promoting the kingdom of God. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. I think our fears control us far too much. God is sovereign. We can trust him. Not politics, not a party. We can pray for them. So here is Jesus saying, respect Caesar, but worship God and God alone. And he goes on to this revolutionary response. All parties have an ideal method of how they're going to fix our country. Right? If only we'd listen to one party or the other, all problems would be fixed. Right? Jesus says, you give Caesar what's Caesar, you render God what's God. And what Jesus Christ is saying is you may give Caesar some of what he wants, which is his money, but you cannot give Caesar ultimately what he wants, which is complete acceptance to his system. The system of coercion, the system of injustice, the system of exclusion. He wants ultimate allegiance. He wants no one to sit in judgment on him, but we cannot give him that. Meaning be involved politically, but do not expect for political involvement to be enough. Don't think that one party, one agenda, one platform is enough, because come Wednesday of this week, whoever wins, starting on Wednesday, we're going to have to be working together on both sides, because the real issue has yet to been dealt with, because the real issue is called sin. And this is where the church has better learned to step up and be a part of the ultimate solution, which is redeeming the hearts of people who are lost. It's amazing somehow we get lost and we forget the incredible role the church has to go out to the lost, to those who are in sin, and show them their ultimate king, King Jesus, and help them to see Jesus, and that if we can win their hearts, if they can just see Christ as their Lord and Savior and start aligning their life with his, everything else flows out of that, because there's one thing you can never take from a Christian, regardless who's in governmental power, and that's the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I don't care what the government wants to take, where we're end up going to go. They can't take our joy. They can't take my relationship with Jesus. Now, the question is do you believe that's more important than anything else? Or does that? It should scare you some. It scares me that there could be change happening, that it's change. It just keeps changing. Now, I skipped very intentionally the last part of 15 and 16. I'm going to end on this one. I want to go back to the end of 15 and 16. Jesus said, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Now listen to what he says. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, it is Caesar's. Remember that the trouble in paying the poll tax was not really the money. It wasn't that much money. A denarius. A denarius in those days, guys, was one day's wage of the poorest of workers. So it wasn't that big of a deal financially. It was more of a theological issue. It's what it symbolized. But he says, look what Jesus is doing. He grabs one of these coins. Whose likeness and inscription is this? And I want you to see, in Jesus' day, the common coin was just a copper, featureless coin. It was just kind of smooth, plain, no picture. But a denarius was different. A denarius was made out of silver and was used throughout the empire, and it was also required to be used when paying this tax particularly. But I want you to see, notice what Jesus has to ask. Whose likeness, whose image is on the coin? On the denarius was a picture of Emperor Tiberius, who was Caesar. And on the coin, here's what the inscription said. Just like our coin has a face and inscription, their coin had. And on one side, you had this face of Tiberius Caesar. And it said this, it says, Divi Augustan Philosus Augustus, Tiberius, King, Son of God. You flip the coin over and it said, Pontifex Maximus, High Priest. Do you realize what that coin just made Caesar? In Rome, under Caesar's system, Caesar had all the money, his face is on the coin, all the power is his, and he calls himself King, Son of God, High Priest. So what is Jesus really saying here when he looks at this coin? The irony is, here's the one who is the actual king. Here's the one who's actually the Son of God. Here's the one who's actually the high priest holding a coin of another man claiming to be those things. He's the true king with all the true power and all the glory and all the honor. And what did he do in order to come down and be in this moment? He had to lay aside his glory and take the form of a man and come down and live among us. Emmanuel, God with us. He left the glories and the beauties and the safety and the security of heaven, and he came down and he entered into where you and I live. He gave up all that for you and I. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn among all creations. Jesus is coming in and says, you render to Caesar what is Caesar's. You render to God what is God's. And he says, I want you to notice the irony here. When Jesus asks for a coin, where does he go to get it? Does he reach in his pocket? Oh, here's a denarius. He doesn't. What's he have to say instead? He has to say, bring me a denarius. Why? Why does Jesus have to ask for one? Because he didn't have one. What does that mean? I thought this was the true king, the Son of God, the high priest to whom all things belong, and yet he doesn't even have one denarius to his name. How can this be? How's that possible? Jesus Christ is showing us that the revolutionary way is on the cross, and on the cross, Jesus gives everything up for you and I. He's willing to give up his life, his wealth, his power. He's not even holding on to one denarius, not even a day's wage to his name, and he does it so that he can give it to you and me. Are you seeing the beauty of the true revolution, the true kingdom of God? Are you getting a taste of what it is to be a part of the kingdom of God and the way of Jesus and how he goes against the grain of both parties, both sides, Herodians, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Republicans, Democrats, moderates. He goes against all of it. The Bible says foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus has no home because he gave it up in order for you and I to have a home. He has no money to his name because he gave it up in order that you and I could be wealthy, as we've been studying Ephesians chapter 1. He has no power. He lays it down so that you and I could be called sons of God and have the power of the King live in us and through us. Do you see that all we own in our life is an absolute gift from him that we receive from the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection? Jesus Christ makes the most radical political statement you can possibly make by a king going to a cross. And he's saying to every one of us, if we want to be radical in this world in which we live, election, no election, is if we don't start laying our life down for others. If we don't start following the way of the kingdom, giving power away, giving money away, serving others, living for the good of others, pouring our lives into others, pointing them back to what the only thing that's ultimately going to help them anyway, regardless of what parties wins, which is a relationship with Jesus Christ. If we're not more focused in on that, what are we doing, church? We are missing our calling is what it is to be part of the kingdom. We're missing what it is to truly live in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus won't let his followers drop out of the political process or see the political process as too simplistic. Jesus won't give up on the idea of the kingdom. He says there is an authority of God over Caesar. There is a kingdom of God coming. I am ushering in that kingdom. So live for me while you wait for my arrival. Jesus says the problem with the world is sin, and the answer is not going to be in a political candidate or a party. In fact, you know what the answer is, guys? You want some pressure? You want some real weight? It is the role of the church of Jesus Christ to stand up and start loving each other, living for the kingdom, living out the way of the kingdom, being incredibly unified so when the world looks in, instead of us fighting, tearing each other apart, we are so in love that they see the love we have for each other, and they believe that Jesus Christ is whom the Father has sent. That's what John 17 says. We are the hope of the world, guys. And yet you turn on the television and you think it's Trump or Hillary. That is not where our hope lies. And yet that's not a pass. You still need to vote your heart and your conscience where the Lord's leading you. And you vote the way of Scripture, and you vote the way of the citizen, whatever the citizenship that we are part of, you vote that this week. Do you see the politics of Jesus? Man, on one hand, he's not political. On the other, he's incredibly political. He's breathtakingly political. But Jesus' politics lays down a kingdom mindset and a kingdom lifestyle. And that means not taking up power, but laying it down. Not acquiring wealth, but giving it up. Not amassing riches and success, but being willing to help others grow and be rich and successful. It's not accruing these things, it's giving these things away. Do you have a kingdom mindset? I pray and hope that something is wrestling in your heart today. And you are thinking about, man, I didn't think of it that way. Good. And I hope you pray and you wrestle and you get on your knees, because this is where God always wants us. Because you know the most powerful place we can ever be is when we find out we have no strength in and of ourselves. We have no wisdom in and of ourselves. And that's when we lean on him. And that's when we come running and we say, help, Lord. And he speaks, he guides, he comes running and he leads us. May we be the church. May we be a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. This side of heaven until the day he comes and takes us home. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you so much for this perplexing moment in our life and the history of this world and the history of this country. Thank you for it. Instead of us being perplexed or scared by it, may we see it as an opportunity by which you are leading us and you are grabbing our hearts and you are speaking to us. And may we now really start talking about who God is and what's important to God and all the issues. And may we keep our hope in Christ. We love you, Father. Give us wisdom. For it's in Christ's name we pray, and by the Spirit we ask. Amen.